In the sixth chapter of Exodus, there's three great highlights, like just to comment on very, very briefly. One of them is verse 2 and 3, where we see not really another name for the Lord, but what he is saying, and it's a shift of tense, and it's a shift of God's action, really. Because he said, I had not made myself known in salvation, in redemption, to the patriarchs. Now, they knew the name Jehovah. There's no doubt about that. But still and all, in his redemptive character, he had not manifested himself to the patriarchs. He had appeared to them as the God of all sufficiency, El Shaddai. And now in the beginnings of the drama of the book of Exodus, he is about to show his great redemptive power. This is what these verses mean, verses 2 and 3. And in verses 6 and 7, there's another declaration of who he is and the sevenfold promise of his deliverance to the children of Israel. We talked about that, but if you don't have that underlined, you need to look there and see what the Lord has done for you. He's taken you for his person, and he's your God and our God, and he'll know. It starts over, I am the Lord, that's who I will bring you out from under, and I'll set you free. I'm not going to just bring you out and let you dangle. I'll spring you out, and I'm going to keep you free. Isn't that good? And redeem you with an outstretched arm, take you for my people. I'll be your God. You'll know I'm the Lord. And it's a sevenfold unfolding of the plan of salvation and the way especially he would manifest it to them. And then in the closing verses, someone mentioned this, I don't see the little lady here, about the arm of God. He said, I will outstretched arm with great judgments. Well, you know, whether God's got an arm or not, that's an anthropomorphism which sets God up as the same bodily parts as man has so that man can understand what it is that God is doing. He has eyes. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous. He has a mighty hand. He has a place of honor at his right hand. He has a mighty outstretched arm. He has an ear that's never stopped to the cry of the righteous. And you know these things, but it's an anthropomorphic expression of a bodily part so that man can read the Bible and understand what God is doing. And then in those last verses, the genealogy of Moses and Aaron. And this is just to show that God he's right on. He knows what he's doing. There's no other genealogy in those verses. It stops with Moses and Aaron. And it's not a separate call. It's a reaffirmation that God has divinely equipped them. They're the right ones. They're in the priestly order. He knew what he was doing by giving all these things. So the genealogies sometimes kind of bore us. But they're very important. And they were very important. They continue to be in the life of Israel until the time of Jesus. And I don't know whether I got to this last week, but the Apostle Paul rebuked the churches about paying attention to any endless genealogies because it does not make any difference who your parents are. If you're not born again, you ain't nobody anyhow. Now, I know better than to talk like that. I really do. But if you aren't born again, you see, you're not a son of God. And if you're not a son of God, you could be John, Jacob, Astor, Rockefeller, DuPont, anybody in the world. And it amounts to nothing because we're only here for a little span of time. When the temple system died and when the Lord Jesus came to put an end to all the sacrifices, the priestly family of Levi was of no importance anymore. This is why the book of Hebrews takes such explicit detail to talk about the priesthood of the Lord Jesus was not after the order of Levi, but rather was after the order of Melchizedek, who was not even in existence at the time of the sons of Jacob. Chapter 7 begins the work of redemption. The last barrier of Moses now has been removed. When in the very first verse of chapter 7, the Lord said to Moses, I'm going to make you as God to Pharaoh. Well, you couldn't get any higher ticket than that, you see. The King James Bible and New says, as a God. New American Standard and New International put the capital G. I'm going to make you as God. And this verse right here defines what a true prophet really is. A true prophet is one who speaks for God. See, Moses is going to get the revelation. And Aaron's going to tell Pharaoh what Moses has seen. And a lot of prophecy is hot air. But some of it isn't. But when you are really speaking for God, and all of us have heard both kinds, and you kind of get a goosebump sometimes, a witness in your spirit, when you know that a prophet is really speaking for God, because it'll say what God would say. Now, Moses will receive all these revelations and pass them on, and would be, he's got the mind of God to Pharaoh. And you will see as they go into the before them and announce the plagues, it's what God says, Moses, go tell him this. So Moses tells Aaron, and Aaron go tell them, and they go round and round for 9 plagues, and then the Passover. Verse 3 says, I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that I can show my wonders. Now, that's a mystery, and we talked about it a couple of Sundays ago, how in Romans 9, the Bible says, and if you're not familiar with Romans 9, beginning about verse 17, that's a good thing to see. And I want to say to you something that will blow your mind, and you may not agree with it, but it's right anyhow. The wrath of God is one of his most marvelous attributes. And the Lord really worked me over about that. I was doing a series of teachings in the church these ladies attend about the attributes of God. And a little girl I taught in the 6th grade had wanted me to do that for a couple of years. And I'd gone over there several times. And she said, "No, Miss Farrell, you going to teach about the attributes of God?" And I began to think about the love and the mercy and the grace, the long-suffering and all those things. And I said, "Yes, I will, Pat. Next time I come, I sure will." So one day she said to me, "Are you going to teach about the wrath of God?" And everything in me repulsed. And I said, "Well, not today, honey." And all of a sudden, I realized, you see, that that was worth looking into in a way that I never had looked into it. And it was one of the best things that I ever handled. Because someone said, "We put the God of this century, of our lifetime, on welfare and stripped him of his dignity and much of his official capacity by mouthing around without any consideration of his true power, mouthing around that he is a God of love." Now, he is a God of love, but by the same token, he's also a God of power and wrath. Let me just give it to you in a sentence, and then we'll go on. Remember that, Joan? I mean the Tuesday night class, like we almost had a Jericho march when we got into the meaning of the wrath of God. And here it is in a nutshell. God has chosen you for a people out of his love, and he has destroyed everything and everybody that would come against you out of his wrath. Suppose he were a God that raised you up and set you apart and called you his people because he loved you, but he didn't have power enough to destroy Pharaoh, who was right on the heels of God's people and would have taken them back to Egypt and kept them forever. But you see, our God is powerful. Did everybody see what we're talking about? We got sidetracked a little bit. Well, we really didn't. I was talking about some things in the Psalms and some highlights, you know, and there's some Psalms where it says, you know, break the teeth out. Amen? Destroy them. And we went back to the first time that's mentioned, and those things are mentioned because the enemies that the psalmist is calling down the wrath of God on are God's enemies. See, it's not man's retribution against man, or a fuss, or a fallout, or a contract they're going to put on somebody, or any of that kind of thing. It's the enemies of God who would attack God. And the psalmist, David, and others says, destroy them. Shake their teeth out. What the Bible says. So you see, because it's in the interest of the wrath of God, who will destroy everything that stands in the way of his own. See, this ought to just, he's a powerful God. And I learned more about God that day, those 3 or 4 days I was studying for that, than I had learned for the last 10 years. His wrath is beautiful. And the first time it's mentioned in the Bible, and this will vary a little with different translation, but the first time it's mentioned in the Bible is when the wrath of God was operating in Pharaoh, and in his wrath, Pharaoh chased the children of Israel. He wanted to kill them. But the wrath of God was kindled against Pharaoh and his army, and he went out after them. And he split the sea. You know the story. But you see, if God hadn't been more powerful in his wrath than Pharaoh was in his wrath, and I want to tell you another goodie, and you can take this home with you. God is more powerful than Satan. Amen. And most of the things that, you know, I told you about the devil sitting in the, on the tombstone weeping because he got the blame for everything he didn't do. Because the devil doesn't do a lot of things that we do ourselves, you see. And Jesus Christ defeated him at the cross. And if he didn't, he wouldn't let you live to get to the dinner table. Because he's, you know, he doesn't like the church. Hallelujah. Well, hallelujah. In chapter, yeah, Selah. You pause and calmly think of that, as the psalmist said. So it began, Moses, and it's cute here. He said Moses was 80 years old. Well, we think of most people being 80 years old as being old. But Moses was 80 years old and fixing to bring his judgment against God. Now, let me tell you something else good. Proverbs 21. And when you're praying, remind yourself of this. Proverbs 21:1 says, "The heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord to turn it whichever way he will." See, he just turned into, you know, hardening Pharaoh's heart was no big thing for God. Having somebody turn loose for $1 million, that ain't no big thing for God. You see, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and he can turn it this way or that way or up or down, any way he wants to. And Romans 9, back to that, tells us, and this is heavy, and if you say, I don't understand it, I say, welcome to the club. For the very reason he raised Pharaoh up, so that he could show the wrath of God in him, or the wrath of man in him, against the vessels of his mercy. Vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. So that God's goodness may be seen to be poured out on those vessels that are to receive mercy. You see, we have to come to grips with the sovereignty of God. And that's another attribute that's just holy, beautiful, and tremendous. But anyway, the Lord told Moses for this, and he said, in this display of my great power, I'm going to lead my people out against all the gods of Egypt. When the Lord God brings out his host, that's a beautiful word, isn't it? The Lord of hosts. And he says, Israel are my host. And it has a picture of an army that's equipped. And we can't think of Israel as being a great mechanized army. But there was the host of God's people. He said, I'm going to lead out my host. And the reason is to let the Egyptians know that I am the Lord. The whole purpose for all the contests was to show to the Egyptians and to manifest to Moses and the people of Israel that the Lord God has all power. That he is not only more powerful than all the gods of all the world, but he has the power to destroy them in any way that he sees fit. No wonder the book of Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And you see, we really don't have a full grasp of his power and his might. We need to camp around some of these things. See, he's awesome. He's powerful. He's full of mercy. He's full of wrath. He's full of wisdom. He's outside everything else. He knows everything that is, all things that are, all things that were, all things that might have been and aren't, all things that will be in the future. And his bigness defies our wildest descriptive imagination. We cannot imagine. You see, Revelation does a good job of revealing the majesty and the power and the glory and the deity and the sonship and the ownership, the rulership, the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this revelation in Christ is a gift of God to the church. It just blows our mind. But we come to grips with what a mighty God we serve. So Moses at 80 years old, he's no longer timid, hesitant, and discouraged. He begins to move into the greatest victory the world has ever known of good over evil. Moses is God's mind and truth, and Aaron is Moses' voice to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh is Satan's agent to destroy the people of God, a land full of false gods, and Pharaoh was the chief one because he was the sun god Pharaoh. His middle syllable of his name was the name of the sun god. Now, there are great demonstrations that God had already given to Moses. He gave him three, but here he uses only one, and the second one becomes the first plague. this one was done in court, and the magicians could do the same thing. Well, that isn't any wonder. I'll tell you, the Scripture's full of that. You know, lying and deceiving wonders and all this kind of, there was no problem. You see magicians do things even now that you can't imagine how in the world they can do it. Well, we go on. However, they threw down some rods and they became serpents. Moses' rod ate them up. That would have been enough, wouldn't it? That should have set them running up the nearest pole. But verse 17 says, Moses' heart was hardened. You see, Moses didn't wonder that these magicians could do that. You know what Acts 7:32, I believe it is, says? He was learned in all the wisdom of Egypt. Remember the 40 years he spent in the palace? No telling how many rods he'd seen turn into snakes, or how many. You know, that wasn't anything to Moses. So now Moses' second sign became the first plague. There's this, he turned the river into blood. Pharaoh went to the Nile, not to bathe, but to worship. They had inside bathrooms, so he went down there to worship. God says to Moses, said, take your staff. Boy, that's cute. He said, now don't forget what I've equipped you with, Moses. Yeah, that'd preach, wouldn't it, Jim Bowling? Don't forget what I've equipped you with. Take it with you. And he said, you go down there and say, let us go out. But let us go into the wilderness. We want to go out and worship. This starts with that. And Moses, I'm sure, I feel, knew that his request was just let us go out and hold a feast to the Lord. But there was blood turned from water everywhere when this sign. We won't take time to read the verses. You've been there many times. Blood where there'd been water in the river, in the canals, in the ponds, in the reservoirs, everywhere. Blood was where water had been. And you know what? The magicians could do that. And that didn't puzzle Moses any that they could. And we don't know where they got water except they began to dig around to get some water. And the Scripture says there that there were 7 days there that they were passed. And I don't know, but I believe that every time the plague subsided, Pharaoh took hope that that will be the end of it and kept hardening his heart. Chapter 8, and of course we know that the Nile was their chief god. So he started out and he made havoc of their number one god first, the Nile that they worshipped. The plague of frogs. Well, can't you just see this? I remember when Cecil B. DeMille produced his lovely movie about the Ten Commandments. I'm sure nearly everybody here has seen it once or twice anyway. Remember, the frogs were everywhere, and they were just ribbit, ribbit, croak, 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 making all those noise. And every, you know, really what they were doing were declaring that Jehovah is Lord, but that nobody knew frog language. But they were everywhere, in the beds, in the kneading bowl, in the oven. And the magicians did the same thing. But I won't tell you what they couldn't do. They couldn't send those frogs away. And it didn't help Pharaoh one bit for them to be able to produce more frogs, because they had frogs everywhere. But the miracle was getting rid of the things. And they were just as helpless as they could be. In verse 8, we read a strong word there where Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord. That's a word that means intercede. Stand between me and him. Entreat the Lord to remove these frogs away from me and my people, and I'll let the people go. Well, of all the liars in all the Bible history, I don't think there's anybody but the devil himself that's a greater liar than Pharaoh. The truth wasn't in him. But he said, I will let the people go. And this begins a series of lies. You know, verse 9, Moses said to Pharaoh, he said, do you the honor? He said, it's up to you how much longer you want these frogs. Boy, Moses had done about face, hadn't he? He still couldn't talk very well, but he didn't tremble when he went to speak. How much longer do you want these frogs? Give me the honor. It's up to you. Whatever you say. And for some reason, Pharaoh said, one more night with the frogs. I heard a preacher preach. One more night with the frogs. But he really did. He said, tomorrow. Tomorrow. And I looked in all the books I had heard, Len, I didn't see any real reason. Do any of you know any reason why he wanted one more night with the frogs? To give the magicians time, maybe?
Maybe, but also to prove that
to test the word of the Lord.
To make sure it wasn't a thing that just happened.
Yeah, that's good. You see, God had said, Moses said, when do you want it? And if he gave him a certain time, then he would know. That's a good thought. One more night with the frogs. And Pharaoh was nobody's fool. So he could very easily think through that. Well, we'll just wait and see. Because Moses had said, whenever you're ready, we'll be ready tomorrow. And it's so glorious throughout all these plagues that the time element is so perfect. God said, Moses, go tell him that tomorrow this time. Well, tomorrow at that time, it would happen. That's a real good thought. I hadn't thought about it. I didn't read it anywhere. But nonetheless, one more night with the frogs. Maybe he thought they couldn't get rid of them in the night. It would start on a clear day. I really don't know, but this is the best thought I've seen. That's exactly what this preacher said. And it was a real good sermon. When do you want to be clean? And there's something about the lure of the world. And there's something about the beauty of advertising. And something about the, you know, the desires and the lusts of the flesh that we'll say, well, just one more day. Wait till tomorrow. You know, it's like going on a diet. One more day. One more night of surfeiting. How many times you've seen, you know, just let me get drunk one more time. One more sniff, one more shot, one more pot.
That's right.
It's just like people. And this preacher, man, this was the way he preached that, and he was good. Yeah, we've got a few, too. Yeah, right. You see, it's difficult for us to deal with uncleanness and sin. You know, one of the brethren down in Mexico, and one of the leaders, and he's one of the deacons that I laughed so about, took our picture eating village food with. But he got up in the night, this brother did, in the wee still hours of the night, and went to the pastor's home. And he said, I want to be saved now. See, not one more night with the frog, not one more night in sin, but in the wee hours of the morning, I want to be saved now. He said, I'm on my way to hell. I want to be saved now. And man, he's taught himself to play the accordion. He is really a beautiful brother, one of the deacons and leaders in the church there. But it was real. I want to be saved now. Isn't that good? But you see, most of us, we don't all come to grips with that. Well, let's go on. And verse 10 says, oh, this is beautiful. Verse 10 says, tomorrow, he said. So, okay, if that's the way you want it. So that you will know that there is no one like the Lord our God. That his word, his brother says, that it will be as he has said. Well, the frogs left, the land stank, and the scripture says that Pharaoh hardened his heart. We need to kind of make some little note of all the times that Pharaoh hardened his heart. And the first time in 22 of chapter 7 there, or the first time I see here, Moses, God had already said, I will harden his heart. Here, that was a sure thing. And then his heart was hardened here in this verse. Plague number 3, insects, gnats, could have been fleas, sandflies, or mosquitoes, but they were biting things. Bit the people, compared to clouds of dust. You see, it said all the dust of the earth became gnats. You know, that has to be taken in the same connotation where it says all the world went to be taxed. Now, all the world didn't go to be taxed, but all the people in that particular region went to be taxed. But if all the dust of Egypt would have become gnats, then there wouldn't have been any soil left, you know. But it means literally that there were just clouds of them, and they were as particles of dust that floated around in the air. And everything that was in the air floating around became a gnat, or a sandfly, or whatever was stinging. There were lots and lots of them. And the magicians failed here. So they cease to compete with Moses and Aaron as they stay around until the plague of boils, or in about chapter 9. They're right there. But they admit that God is at work. They say this is the finger of God. See, another anthropomorphic expression of the power and the ability of God. Someone said that they may have been referring to the staff that Moses had. But if they were calling the staff of Moses the finger of God, it was that they were recognizing that there was something supernatural, some greater power at work than Moses. God was at work. Now, there's a separation here between Israel and Egypt. Goshen, the land, remember the land that the earlier Pharaoh had given to Joseph for his parents, his family, to live on. Goshen is to be protected a division. So the next plague, there's insects everywhere but Goshen. And all the land was laid waste. And there again, you see, the land was laid waste. But if the land had all been laid waste, Pharaoh wouldn't have had any horses to chase Israel with. It's just a big figurative expression that these insects just were on a wide range of destruction. Now, Pharaoh offers a compromise. He said, go worship, but do it within Egypt. Well, how ridiculous is Pharaoh's offer? Someone likened, this is good preaching material too, someone likened the three offers of Pharaoh as the three compromises of the devil. See, yeah, you can go, but, you know, he'll talk to you about worshiping the Lord. Well, but you don't have to go out yonder. You don't have to go way out. You know, don't be ridiculous. You know, it's all right to go to church, but don't go twice on Sunday and once during the week. And who won't, you know, you don't have to know what's in the Bible. And he said, just so far, but stay here on our territory. Well, they couldn't possibly do that, because to sacrifice an animal in Egypt was like killing a cow in a Hindu temple. You understand that? Mercy, they worshipped all these animals, and Moses said they'd stone us. They'd be a riot if we did that. So Pharaoh's next offer is, don't get so far away. And then he says, pray for me. Can you believe that? Pray for me. Well, you know, he needed prayer. He needed it far worse than he knew he needed it. But what Pharaoh wanted was the circumstances changed. His heart was not changed. Listen, beloved, a lot of our praying is the same way. You know, lift the hammer off my head, Lord. You know, my heart's hard and stony. And I'm, you know, contrarian, full of envies and jealousies and all. But I don't like your hammer on my head. Change it now. And Pharaoh was in the same boat. It was circumstances that he wanted changed. Well, the next plague, and again, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. The cattle all die in Egypt, but not a one died in Goshen. See, this is the miracle of this thing. God could break out and make an outbreak of anthrax among the cattle and kill them all, but it would go just to the border of Goshen. And there wouldn't be another weak puny cow over there, much less one die. You see, he's able to mark out clearly his paths of destruction. And you see, it's interesting, isn't it? Right after the explanation of the horror of animal killing in these verses above, God comes along and just kills a whole bunch of them. Do you get that picture? It's just nothing to God, because he was proving his power and his deity and separating his kids. But Moses said, oh, we couldn't kill an animal. And God said, I can. And just sent the plague of disease. And God got theirs and protected Israel's. Now this next one, ashes, soot. Someone has suggested, Companion Bible and other commentators and teachers say, that this was an oven or a furnace where human sacrifices were offered to the Egyptian god Typhon. And that this was done to appease him in times of great distress. That was not something that you did readily, sacrifice human sacrifices. But when things really got bad, that was one way of probably appeasing the god of bitterness and the god of darkness, was to sacrifice a human. Now, this is all conjecture. This comes from, not from the Bible, but from historians, that perhaps Pharaoh had done this, and it seems that they were near the kiln or the oven. And God's instruction to Moses was to take of the soot and scatter it around, and it would bring a plague of boils. And this got even the magicians. In the 12th verse of the 9th chapter, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now I want you to notice that. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. These other verses say Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Well, he was a pawn in the hands of Jehovah. There's no doubt about it. Romans teaches it that. But Romans says, for this very reason he was created. And that the clay can't say to the potter, why did you make me this way? That's all in Romans. That some are made as vessels of mercy, and some are made as vessels of wrath. And the vessels of wrath are made so that God can show out, pour out His grace, His glory, and His mercy on those vessels that are to receive His mercy. Now, y'all, some of you looking at me like, you know, like it couldn't possibly be true. Read your Bible. Plain there. And when you say, I don't understand that, that's all right. Big, thick books have been written, pro and con. You know, God didn't do it. Yes, God did do it. But if you'll just stick with what the book says, and we don't have to justify everything He does. You know that? You don't have to list out 10 reasons why He did it, and 4 reasons why He couldn't do it, and 9 reasons why He could have done it if He wanted to. And you'll find books on the bookshelf that'll get you all confused, but it's better just to stay with what the book says. There's just we 3 ways, really, to interpret Scripture. You can stay with what the book says, or you can say, this is what I think, or you can be honest and say, I don't know. And most of us know far less than we think we know. And when we get to looking at the majesty of God, we just almost, I get to the place sometimes, who am I that I could just even begin to try to figure out anything? Because His ways are higher than ours. Paul says, oh my, the depth and of His ways. They're past finding out. We're going to go on here to the plague. And now in verse 13 of that verse, of that chapter, 9. 12, the Lord hardened his heart, and he did not listen to him. And then he says, rise up early in the morning and take that you may know that there's no one like me in earth. He said, yeah, I could have cut you off. Now, this is what I want you to see. Verses 15 there, he said, I could have struck your people with the pestilence and have wiped you off the earth. He could have, see, these are really 9 mercies of God, as well as 9 judgments. But he said, I've allowed you to remain, and what he's saying here is so glorious for the church, in order to show you my name and in order to proclaim my power through the whole earth. You see, God is not a God that we can ever shortchange. He is not a God that can ever come short in any way of declaring fully what he set out to do. And he says to Moses, I could have finished you off in one fell swoop, but he said, I've allowed you to remain so that I can make manifest my name and my power. And then the plague of hail. They had hail, but they didn't have hail like this. Unique hailstorms have been recorded in the annals of time, but Egypt had never seen one like this. In verse 19, another offer of mercy. Moses says, therefore, bring your livestock and whatever you would have in the field to safety. Did you hear that? An offer of mercy. Every man and beast that's found in the field and is not brought in out of the field and brought home to safety will be killed by the hail. And then I just had a fit this morning over verse 20. You see, it's these little hidden things. You set out with your daily Bible reading plan to read the 9th, 10th chapter of Exodus. Well, you read and get over it. But you don't find these hidden things. These hidden things. The Scripture says there, thank you, sweetie, the one among the servants of Pharaoh who feared the word of God. Glory be to God. Listen, did you know that even among Pharaoh's servants, that there was somebody that knew what was going on? Well, the Bible says there was a mixed multitude, you know, that went up with Israel out of Egypt. There was some of them that cared enough and feared enough or wanted to get out from under Egypt for some reason. The Bible says the one among the servants of Pharaoh. I read it carefully. I'd never seen it before. That feared the Lord. And the word of who feared the Lord of the war made his servants and his livestock flee into the house. This is God in our midst. And he said he's going to kill us. Get in out of the hail. Isn't that exciting? That somebody there. But he who paid no attention to the word of the Lord left his servants in the field and his livestock and in the field. And now Moses says to the Lord, stretch out your hand and the hail will come. And I'll tell you, it was hail like they'd never seen. You know, hail is a very interesting thing. In the 38th chapter of Job, the first time we saw this, we really had us a time with it. in the 38th chapter of Job, the Bible says, God says to Job, you know, God comes finally on the scene and just puts Job down so bad. And it's so sweet, the things he told him. He said, you know, where are you, Job, whenever the calves have to be born? Where are you, Job, when it's time to feed the mountain goats? Where are you, Job, when it's time to tame the wild dogs? Where are you, Job? Are you there? I just fear the Lord. You know, he was patient with Job, but my, Job, you think you've got me figured out? And he said to Job, he said, have you ever been into the storehouses of the snow, brother? Have you entered there? Have you seen the storehouses of the hail? Now listen what he says. This is Job 38, verse 23. Oh, my. I might have to take this off and just really excite myself. Listen, friends, what he says. In the 23rd chapter, verse of the 38th chapter of Job, Job says, back yonder, God says to Job, I have reserved a storehouse of hail for a time of distress. And I hope you know that Job was far earlier than Exodus. Hallelujah. Y'all don't see that. Never does, and a few of you do. But God had said to Job, "Woo!" He said, I've got it stored up. Going to put it down on the Egyptians when I get ready to get my folks out of Egypt. Oh, that's good, ain't it, Anna? Hallelujah. Listen, he had one also in the Napoleonic Wars. He had another big bag of snow also in the Battle of the Bulge. You remember? I'm never as old as I am. He had another one day that he rained down on the Gibeonites when Joshua was in. Remember all that? He's got a storehouse of hail. It's an interesting thing. Revelation speaks of it too. But again, Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Now their livestock are mostly gone. The flax and the barley crops are gone. And here comes something else, a plague of locusts. They were a special terror in the east. Psalm 105 recounts this and says, he spoke and the locusts came. He spoke and the locusts went away. Well, the magicians might could have spoke and they'd come. If they could speak and cry, they'd turn blue in the face and the locusts wouldn't leave. It was a supernatural power of God that brought them and sent them away. But it was a trick of divination. And let me tell you something. The world is full of it. Dr. Ray Charles Jarman had been a preacher, a pastor of a church for some 30 years, but he said he was never saved until the power of God got a hold of him and went in a seance one night. And he said those people could make a chair get up and float around the room. Those people could do all manners of crazy, weird things. And I want to tell you something else. You need to hear me. There's a thin, fine line between the gifts of the Spirit and witchcraft. It's full of cheap imitations. And if I were basing my Christianity and my relation to the Lord Jesus Christ on signs and miracles and wonders, I'd take another look. Because let me announce something good to you. He is Lord if he never heals another person. He is the God of glory if he never does another miracle. He's Lord because he's risen from the dead, and we have the witness of that Spirit in our hearts because we have peace with God, having been justified through faith in him. Now, that's real Christianity. So don't look for the signs and the wonders and the miracles because we can't always be sure who's producing them. I hope I don't get worse, Pastor. Get de-churched for that. But here are the locusts. Here's a new demand here in verse, what chapter I am? A new demand here. Yeah, I know I'm 10, the plague of locusts. And Moses says, thus says the Lord, how long are you going to refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Verse 3 of chapter 10. For if you refuse to let my people go tomorrow, I'm going to bring locusts in your territory. And then he describes the plague of locusts. And in verse 7, takes an interesting turn. Pharaoh's servant said to him, said, how long is this man going to aggravate us like this? Said, let's let him go. Egypt is destroyed. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh said, well, go on, serve the Lord. How many of you are going? I love Moses' answers. Moses said, we're all going. Amen. Our sons, our young, our old, our sons, our daughters, our flocks, and our herds. We said, we're all going. I've heard that preached as a real good sermon. You see, don't leave a hoof behind. When you get ready to get out of the devil's territory, make a clean sweep. And this is what Moses is saying. We're all going. Nobody's going to be left here. Then he said, thus the way the Lord be with you. He said, but I'll never let your little ones go. See, there's another compromise. Well, you can go, but don't bug your kids about going. You know, just let them all, when they get old enough, let them decide what they want to do. You know, just leave them down here in Egypt, and we'll take care of them, all this kind of stuff. You know, that's preaching. That's not exposition of the word. Now, the men among you said, let the men go, if that's your desire, so that they just run them all out. So the Lord said to Moses, bring on the locusts. And Moses stretched out his staff, and the locusts came up over the land, ate everything in sight. There had never been so many locusts. There never was, and there never would be again. Scripture says here, they covered the surface of the whole land. Can't you just see them? The land was dark, and ate everything. Nothing green was left, nothing on the trees. And then Pharaoh hurriedly called for Moses, and he had another desire to change the circumstances. I said he had another desire to change the circumstances, see? Not his old heart. He said, make supplication to the Lord your God, verse 17, that he would only remove this death from me. See, he should have said, woe is me. I am a man of unclean heart. Have mercy on me, O God. I am a sinner. But he said, take the death away, because he had no intention of repenting. So the Lord shifted the wind. Now, verse 20 says, he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then the plague of darkness. Such darkness that was so thick that they couldn't even see each other. They had to stay in the house and just stay in one position. The darkness was so thick. They had to just stay put. But you know what? Let me tell you something real good. There was light in the land of Goshen. You know there's light in the land of Goshen today? I am as sure of who I am and where I'm going as I can be sure I'm looking at Bev. You see, because there's light in our souls. You know, if we get killed going home, or if we get captured by the communists, or if we, you know, starve to death because we don't have any food, we still know where we're going. Amen. See, that's the light of Goshen. That's the light of life and born into the people of God. But there was literal, figurative light in the land of Goshen. And Pharaoh's third offer said, you can go, you can take the women and the kids, but don't take your animals. See that compromising rascal? Just like the devil. Well, you know, just don't give it all. You know, where the old song says, all to thee I surrender, and that's the way it's got to be. But Moses said, you know, Pharaoh said, don't live like that. He said, you can't take your livestock. Well, there was business method in that because he really wanted to keep some of the livestock. Most of his were all gone, but he still had horses. If he hadn't had horses, he couldn't have chased Israel and the chariot. You know, we don't think about things like that, really, but he got horses from somewhere in a hurry, and they were wild and strong and fast. But anyway, Moses saw through his plan. He said, no, we'll take them all. Not a hoof will we leave behind. We're all going. And again, verse 27, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. And then some good news, he said, you'll never see my face again. Moses said, that is right. You have said it. And as far as we know, they'd had no more face-to-face confrontation. Though when he begins to announce to him the plague of the death of the firstborn, it seems that he had told him before chapter 29 of verse 10, but we just don't know. But they had no more face-to-face confrontations. And I want to tell you, friends, the power of God is about to be loosed in the most miraculous, great deliverance that the world has ever known or ever will know, because there's power in the blood of the Lamb.
Amen.
And these next glorious chapters have to do with the details of the Passover. Oh, my! The power of God that's manifested in the blood of the slain Lamb. And that is glorious, glorious for the church to realize. Well,